Good morning. Welcome to Wawasee Bible. Glad to have you here today. And this morning we continue our series through the life and ministry of Jesus. But before we do, I have one other thing I want to let you know about that didn't get covered in the announcements that I wanted to cover with you. And that is, in your bulletin this morning, you're going to find a commitment card that looks like this. I think it's on cardstock in your bulletin. It says, "Let's finish it" on the top of it. You notice that? We've been going since December working on building an orphanage for some children in India. Since 2006, at our church, we've supported about 40 boys in an orphanage in India. And we provide for every need of theirs. It costs about $20 a month per child, and that covers their food, their clothing, their schooling, everything that's needed for them to sustain life. And there's care given to them. They memorize probably more scripture in a year than most of us do in our lifetime, sadly, for us. Great for them, sad for us. But it's exciting. We had the opportunity in November to go see them, and the orphanage that they are staying in, it's actually just a house that they rent. And that house is a little less than 600 square feet. Some of you have living rooms that big. Right? And that's the space for 40 boys and a couple house parents to live. And so we looked at that and we said, you know, this place, they were renting it, it's in need of repair. And we said, man, can we do better? Can we do something better for them? And we found out for about $52,000, we could buy land and build an orphanage that would house not 40 kids, but 60, and allow room to expand. See, in India, there's so many people, you don't add on to your house, you add up. So there's room to add more floors in the future and even add more children to the orphanage. And so far, by God's grace and your generosity, we've raised about $35,000 toward that end. Isn't that great? That's a great thing. Yeah, amen. So here's the deal. We're only $17,000 away. And so what we want to see is, over the summer, can we commit to getting this done and finishing it? See, here's what Paul says. In 2 Corinthians, he writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, "Since you excel," and by the way, I believe God's word to the church in Corinth is God's word also to who? To us. So read this as a word to you and to me. "So since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving." He says, "I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich." So here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Amen? "Last year," he says, "you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion," here's important, "give in proportion to what you have. And whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have." So here's the deal with this. By June 1st, so within the next 2 weeks, you can turn this in anytime, we're asking you to pray and consider if God would have you, students, you can be a part of this too, if God would have you be a part of helping finish the orphanage and finish what we've started, right? Now listen, hear me very clearly and hear for me in case you hear somebody else say this. There's no compulsion for you to give. In fact, if you feel like somebody's twisting your arm to give, please don't give. Have you ever heard a pastor say that? If anybody's twisting your arm to give, do not give! I'll yell it, then you really get it. But if it's with eagerness, and if it's with joy, pray about it and consider if God would have you give above and beyond what you normally give to help build the orphanage. Amen? And there's just some examples on there for you to consider what your gift might do. Let's say you do $5 a week. You skip lunch one day a week and fast, like we'll see Jesus do this morning in the scripture. And you fast instead of eating lunch. After 3 months, that's $70. Let's say you give $20 a week. That'd be a $280 gift. Or maybe you just want to give a one-time gift. But let's just see if we can finish what we started. Amen? Amen? Amen. So we're excited about that. wanted to introduce that to you, let you know about it. Also, as Pastor Stephen mentioned, next Monday, a week from tomorrow, we're going to be in the Memorial Day Parade. And we're going to be handing out balloons. We're going to be handing out stickers. We're going to be handing out flyers or a little like water bottle tumblers to people with flyers in it for VBS. And if you're interested in just being a part of that, walking along, we'll give you a T-shirt. It's the easiest way in the world for you to go and serve our community, because we're simply giving some things away and making the love of Jesus known to people in our community. So you can sit in the float and throw candy with the kids if you want to, or eat the candy while they throw it. See if you can eat it faster than they throw it. But if you would like to, please fill out that Connect card, drop it in the offering. We'd love for you to be a part and just have a big contingent from our church walking through the parade and showing love to our community in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, with that, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 4. So go ahead, open up your Bible or your app, whatever you've got. Matthew 4. It's also Luke 4, but we're going to actually use the text from Matthew this morning. And while you're opening there, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example in your word this morning. Thank you for his example in the way that he seeks you, the way that he's led by the Spirit, the way that he prays, the way that he fasts. And even more importantly here this morning from the text, the way that he overcomes the enemy and overcomes temptation and doesn't fall to temptation and sin like we do. Thank you then that he gave his life on the cross for me and for us. And I pray this morning that for each of us, you'd give us encouragement to be more like Jesus, to follow his strategy to overcome the enemy. And I pray for those who've maybe never given their lives to Jesus, that this morning they would see in him his power, his authority, his greatness, and Holy Spirit, you would draw them to you that they might too become a Christian even today. So we love you. Holy Spirit, guide our time. I pray against the enemy, his servants, their works and effects, the way he would, as we'll see this morning, take your word and twist it, the way that he would accuse us and tempt us. But instead, Holy Spirit, show your truth to us plainly and clearly that we might believe and obey and be more like Jesus. We pray all this through his name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, this passage just starts out then. Well, then, what was before this? What did we see last week? What happened with Jesus? What did he do? He was baptized, right? Last week we saw his baptism where he identified himself with sinners. And today now we see him walking in the place of sinners and identifying himself with Israel in the desert and with God's people. And notice he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted. Who tempts though? Does God tempt? Get that clear in your mind this morning. God does not tempt you. Sometimes he allows temptation, he allows tests, but God himself is not the tempter. He's not the one who's trying to entice you to sin. That's the enemy. Now, does he allow you and sometimes even lead you into situations where that might be a real possibility for you to be tempted by the enemy? Does he? Yes. And is being tempted itself sin? No, to be tempted is not sin. It's when you yield to temptation that you sin, right? Because Jesus here is led by the Holy Spirit. Luke says he's filled with the Spirit. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then the captain obvious verse of all of Matthew is number 2 there in chapter 4. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I read that and I go, you think? I bet he was hungry, right? Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. Fasting, what's that mean? Well, he didn't eat anything for 40 days. He probably drank water. It doesn't say that he didn't drink. It says he didn't eat for 40 days, as you'll compare the other translation or other accounts in the other gospels. And why would someone fast? Have any of you ever fasted? Have you ever fasted? Yeah. Why do you fast? You deny a spirit or a physical appetite to enhance your spiritual appetite. So he denies, in this case, his physical appetite for food so that his spiritual appetite for the Father would be increased. A lot of times you see people doing this in the Bible when they're seeking God's will. They really want to hear from God. They don't want any other distraction. You ever do that when you pray? You ever fast sometimes, maybe once a week or once a month, and you fast. And so every time you feel that pain of hunger, right? When you think, man, I could really use something to eat. You go, you know what? But more than eating food, I need God. And let me seek him. And for whatever reason, God blesses that. And he uses that to instruct us and teach us more and more of who he is and reveal himself to us through his word. And oftentimes there's fasting and prayer before major spiritual advancement in the church in the New Testament. And just so you know, coming later this summer, we're going to take, I think, a 30 days in August, and we're going to have a prayer journal for everybody in our church. We're going to encourage our church to spend time praying together and fasting together. We're not going to do it for 30 days straight. So some of you have a worried look on your face, like we're going to really try to be like Jesus that way. We're not. But there will be a couple days where we'll ask you maybe to consider fasting with us as we seek God's will and look forward to our new ministry year that would begin in September. So look forward to that. That'll be coming. But in any case, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's fasting and praying. He had just come off a spiritual high, hadn't he? He'd been baptized. He heard his father's voice say, "You are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased." You ever have those times in your life where just spiritually, it's just like, oh, life is good. God is so real. This is fantastic. And then where does he go? To the wilderness. To the wilderness to be tempted. Well, here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the devil, Satan himself, tempt Jesus. And Satan, when he tries to attack us, he attacks us in two ways, is my contention. I believe there's basically two ways that Satan attacks. The first is he accuses us with a lie. He will accuse you with a lie. He never accuses you with the truth. If there's any truth in it, it's only partial truth. It's always twisted. He accuses you with the lie. We'll see this clearly this morning. Second thing that he does is he tempts you to believe a lie. He'll accuse you with a lie, and he'll tempt you to believe a lie. And that's what the enemy does. And in fact, his strategy isn't new. It begins right away in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read this with you. We'll see how he accuses and how he tempts. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice that too. Satan the serpent, did he always exist? Is it always this cosmic, eternal, good versus bad comic book struggle? No. The enemy is a creation of God, and we'll see that also clearly here in a moment. He is not eternal. He is not as powerful as God. He was made by God. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "What are you talking about? We can eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden." And she adds this, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now help me out here. Where do you see the lie there? Satan accuses and he tempts with a lie. What are the lies that you see there? First off, right away, he says, did God actually say? He takes the truth and he twists it. Did God say not to eat from any tree? Man, God's not good. He doesn't want you to eat. Did he say not to eat from any? And she's like, no, he said not to eat from that tree. And then what does he do? Then when that fails, when she confronts him with the truth, then what does he do? He goes again and he says, well, God doesn't want you to eat from it because he knows if you eat from it, see, he's hiding things from you. He's not really that good. He's hiding things from you. And if you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and then you'll be like God. Do you see what the lie is there? Here's what the lie is. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Then God said when he made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. The reality is that God, when he created us like him in some sense, in his image. So Adam and Eve were already like God. But what Satan comes up is he twists the truth and he says, if you really want to be like God, you'll eat from this and then you'll be like God. He accuses them that they're not really made in God's image. He accuses them with a lie and he tempts them to eat the fruit and disobey God. See, he accuses and he tempts. And the lie is that if you do this, you'll be like God. And the truth is that you're already made in God's likeness and image. We spent a whole 16 weeks studying this concept last spring, didn't we? As we studied the book of Ephesians and our identity in Christ. The lie that Satan tells over and over is what you do determines who you are. If you do enough good, if you get it right finally, then God will love you. If you quit sinning, then God will accept you. If you do this, then this. But God says, no, no, no. I love you because of what Jesus has done. Now go and do this. Come to me as you are, and then start living the life that I've called you to. Be changed so that you can live out that identity. That who you are actually determines what you do. That's the truth. Well, this strategy of telling a lie is what Satan uses over and over. And here in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same guy as Genesis 3. How do you suppose he'll do it? He'll accuse and he'll tempt. He'll accuse and he'll tempt. Now, that was the first time we saw Satan in Scripture in Genesis 3. This is the first time we see him in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. And his name, devil or Satan, in Greek, devil, diabolos, means accuser or slanderer. Slanderer just means to falsely accuse. He's the accuser. Satan in Hebrew means to accuse, to slander. That's his name. By the very nature of who he is, he accuses all the time. And Matthew calls him devil, and then in verse 3, he also calls him tempter, accuser and tempter. So who is he? How did he come about? Remember I mentioned earlier that he is an eternal, that Satan was made by God. Well, there's two Old Testament passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that have been held by most scholars to give us a picture or a glimpse of Satan's creation and his fall. Now, originally, these messages refer to a king in Babylon, in Tyre. But it's clear as you read it and from context that it also has greater fulfillment in referring to Satan himself. Here's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This is talking about Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. See, this is what he says in his heart. He's very prideful. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend to the heights above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. See, Satan has a pride problem. He wants to be like God. He wants to be God. You realize that's the root of all idolatry and all sin today? That we all struggle with. Every time we sin, every time we turn our backs on what God would have us do, what we're saying is the same words as the enemy right here. Boy, your ways are okay, but I think I know better. So I'll be God, and I'm just going to go ahead and do this. Well, Ezekiel gives us a little more light on Satan's fall and who he is. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, rise, a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God. This also is referring to Satan. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. See, Satan was an angel that was created by God sometime before Genesis 3. Whether that was before Genesis 1 or not even, I don't know. But the angels were created by God. And he was perfect. He was a signet of beauty and perfection. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. God says to him, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. See, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart, here it is, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. And you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. For those of you who know Jesus, when you look at Satan and you look at his wickedness and all the things he tempts and accuses us with, would you agree that verse 19 is true? That you look at him and you're appalled by that? By God's grace, you should be, and hopefully will be, as you grow to know Jesus more. Well, Revelation 12 also gives us some further detail into Satan's work and his fall from God and his sin. Revelation 12, you remember we taught through this a little over a year ago, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads seven diadems. His tail, verse 4, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Most Bible scholars believe this is meant to mean that Satan, when he fell, swept his tail and a third of the angels followed him. And now, they're not angels, well they are, but they're evil, they're wicked. We refer to them, and the Bible refers to them as demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so she bore her child, he might devour it. And his purpose, his desire is to thwart God's plans, specifically the plans of his son Jesus. But here's just something you need to know before we move on. Satan is a created being, so ignore the nonsense that there's this eternal struggle between good and evil. Okay, there's not. It's temporal. It's in this time only. It has a beginning when Satan fell, and it will have an end when Jesus finally defeats him. Okay? And in fact, Jesus has defeated him on the cross, but as we'll sing later this morning, someday victory will be done and it'll be complete and Satan will be cast away forever and be tortured and tormented for his sin. Second thing for you to understand is while he was created, he was an angel and that other angels fell with him. And so demonic activity, anything that doesn't honor Jesus, that causes us to sin, that leads us away from him, and in my opinion, to some extent or another, is demonic in nature. And you'd be very wise to flee from those things. Because though they're created, they're still greatly powerful. And you are helpless apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? So seek Jesus with all your heart. Don't dabble into those things, just trying to understand that more and get curious and get roped into all kinds of nonsense. Listen, it's a huge warning for you. Don't do that. Instead, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen? So now this morning, as we look at this, let's keep our eyes on Jesus and what he does. We saw Satan's strategy is to accuse us with a lie and to tempt us to believe a lie. Well, this is what he does with Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, by the accuser. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of Man, command these stones to become loaves of bread." He starts right away with a challenge to his identity. Remember what he did with Eve? He said, "Did God really say this?" And he says to Jesus, "If you're really, really..." Did Satan know he's the Son of God? Yes. But he's accusing him. He said, "You're... if you really are," in other words, "I don't know, you better prove it. Command these stones to become loaves of bread." Suppose Jesus would have liked some bread? He'd been fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. He's hungry. Satan challenges his very identity. But look what Jesus does. Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan challenges his identity. If you're really the Son of God, and he does the same with us, if you're really God's child, test him. See what he would have you do. And what we're going to see, here's what Jesus does then when he overcomes temptation. The first thing he does is he exposes the lie. He exposes the lie with God's truth. He exposes the lie with God's word. So in Genesis, the lie was, if you do this, you'll be like God. The truth is, from God's word, you're already like God and made in his image, right? And the lie in Genesis 3 was, eat this, it'll be good for you. The truth is, no, don't eat of this. God says it will lead to death. So expose the lie with the truth. The second thing Jesus does, he exposes the lie with the truth, and then he believes the truth. And his belief is proved in that he obeys the truth. So believe God's word and obey it. See, Satan believes God's word, doesn't he? He believes it. He believes his word, but he doesn't obey it. Jesus obeys it. So listen, you're going to see that three times here this morning. Jesus exposes the truth, exposes the lie with the truth, and then he believes the truth and lives by the truth and obeys it. Okay? Now, there are basically three types of temptation. And here's the other thing, too, I didn't mention. But when you're doing this, in counseling or anything else, this is what a lot of people will say, is what you're doing when you're exposing the truth is you're finding the snake. That's what you're doing. You're finding the serpent. You're finding the lie, and you're exposing it with God's truth. That's what our lives ought to all be about, is exposing the truth, finding the snake. Well, there's three basic types of temptation, according to John. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, he lists them here, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. I believe this kind of summarizes three basic categories of sin and temptation. There's the desires of the flesh. So what do I want? That could be we see that right away here in this first temptation, Jesus trying to fill his stomach, or Satan tempting Jesus to fill his stomach. The other desires of the flesh could be sexual in nature. It could be gluttony. It could be, you fill in the blank, right? Desires of just in my flesh. Second, the desire of the eyes, things I lust after, things I want. And that covers a whole range of sin, doesn't it? Oh, I wish I had that car. I wish I had that house. I wish I was more like her. I wish I was more like him. I wish I wasn't like her. Thinking of your mom. I wish I wasn't like him. Thinking, you know, you go all these things, and the lust of the eyes. And then finally, the pride of life. The pride of life is simply, I don't need God. I've got it figured out. I don't need that. I don't need that. I can do it on my own. And the three temptations Jesus faces are each of these three categories. And I believe this is what Hebrews 4:15 means. When it says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, sometimes people read that. How could Jesus be tempted every way like I am? How? He didn't have an iPhone. He didn't have the internet. He didn't have a car. How could he be tempted in every way like I am to sin? Well, in every way, in each of those categories, he was tempted. Now, I don't know if there's more than what's recorded for us, but at least we see every way that he's tempted. So first, lie number one, the lust of the flesh. We just read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, he exposes the lie with the truth. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, the lie here is you can satisfy yourself. The truth is only God can satisfy. That's the lust of the flesh. That you can satisfy yourself, but the truth is only God satisfies. Only Jesus satisfies. And notice this, that the enemy will often attack you like he does Jesus when you're worn down or after a spiritual high. When you're worn down or after a spiritual high. Was Jesus worn down at this point? He had fasted for 40 days. You know, if you fasted for 40 days, if you start today, maybe after lunch, because, I mean, you're hungry right now, right? So wait till after lunch, and you start fasting. You know when you would get done? The same night VBS wraps up, June 26th. That's 40 days. So enjoy your fast. Need some water? I'll hook you up. But, right? I mean, can you imagine? 40 days. Do you think he was worn down? Sure. Not only, did Jesus just come off a spiritual high? For 30-some years, he had lived his life in the flesh, and for the first time on earth, he heard the voice of his Father speak approval to him. "You are my beloved Son," at his baptism. "With you, I am well pleased." That was right before this. Was he on a high? Yeah. And both of these things, notice that, how many of you found this to be true? When you're worn down, or after something really great spiritually happens, then here comes a smack, right? I mean, he comes, the enemy comes after you. I can speak to you from my experience. For me, and Hannah can attest to this, and others in my family, Sunday afternoons and then Monday, after preaching and leading worship and just intense, for me, spiritual activity on a Sunday morning, I'm doing good for an hour or two, you know, into lunch, and then it's like the glaze, just like this fog just rolls in. And my eyes kind of glaze over, and I get tired, and I'm worn down, and I start having, you know what I get attacked with a lot of times? Is thoughts in my mind. "That was really stupid. Why'd you say that?" Seriously. And oh man, did you see their face? They're mad at you about something. Or, "How can you say that when you don't live it all the time?" That's what I hear. And it's when I'm worn down, and it's after a high. And Mondays, most days, I've quit scheduling too many appointments with people on Mondays because I don't have a lot of compassion. I'm generally kind of grumpy on Mondays. I just am. It's just true. But I see this in my life, and I see this in Jesus' life, and here's how Jesus confronts it, is he exposes the lie with truth. See, the lie was, if you're the Son of Man, if that's right, command these stones become bread. And Jesus exposes the lie. He says, no, the truth is, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in quoting all three times, he quotes from Deuteronomy, by the way. If you wondered if the Old Testament's important, there you go. Jesus quotes it three times here. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, no. Here's something to think about. Would it have necessarily been a sin for Jesus to turn stones into bread? Jesus is the creator of the universe. Jesus is the one who owns everything. He's the one who, in Genesis 1, it says, is created by the firstborn. He's the one who spoke and things came into existence. He's the creator, according to Colossians. Would it be wrong for him to take his creation, turn it into bread? Just that by itself. Forget everything else. Would that be wrong for him? I don't think it would. But you know what would happen if he had done that? Then he would no longer have been tempted in every way like you and I are. Because we're tempted in that way as human beings. And if he would have done that, he would have unveiled his deity. Whereas he lived totally apart from his deity, according to Philippians, that he emptied himself of all those things so that he could live fully as a man. And that way he can sympathize with us and empathize with us in our weaknesses and overcome things in our place. He wouldn't have been a perfect one-to-one sacrifice if he had kind of pulled out the God card right there, so to speak. Well, second, the first is the lust of the flesh. Second is the pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, the accuser, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, if you understand the way that the temple set up, there was the temple itself in this center section, and then this bigger section about the size of three football fields called the Temple Mount. And on one end of the Temple Mount was a colonnade, and on the top of that was the highest point on the Temple Mount. And that's the pinnacle of the temple, and it looks out, and that's where they would blow the trumpet for different feasts and things like that. So it's likely, most believe, that this is the place Jesus is taken to, whether physically or just in spirit, or it's a vision, I don't know exactly. But in any case, for Jesus, it was very real. He's there, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of Man," there he accuses his identity again, "throw yourself down. Take a jump. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Well, Jesus replies to him. He says again, "It's written." Here's the truth, okay? The truth is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The lie is, from the enemy, that Scripture says this. The truth is, Jesus says, okay, he doesn't deny that it says that, but he says it also says this. And he's not going to allow for two interpretations of Scripture that contradict one another. If you're ever interpreting the Bible, you come to a passage that's hard to understand, you know where the first place you look is? The rest of the Bible. That's the first place you look. And you see, what else does the rest of the Bible say? If I'm unclear on this one, what does the rest of the Bible say? Because God isn't going to contradict himself. He doesn't have some kind of personality disorder where he's just switching all the time. He won't contradict himself. So interpret Scripture with Scripture. And that's what Jesus does. He exposes the truth. See, here's what the enemy does. He often takes Scripture and twists it. You ever wonder when I pray on Sunday mornings, and one of the things I often pray, I mean, it's almost kind of a rote prayer now that I've noticed over the last few months, that I pray the same thing about every Sunday, that against the enemy, that he wouldn't take God's word and twist it and use it to accuse us and tempt us. And sometimes I think maybe you hear that and you might go, well, what do you mean? How's he going to take the word and twist it? Well, he does it right here with Jesus. Let me show you. He actually quotes Scripture. Look what he quotes. He quotes from Psalm 19. He says, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? And that's not the right verse. See, I need to check my facts before I start typing stuff into the computer, don't I? He quotes from God's word, and let's see. Sorry, I said 19. It's 91, 11, and 12. Anybody have Psalm 9? I copied in 19. Anybody have Psalm 91 open in front of them? You can probably beat me to it by the time I get it open here on my iPad. If you got it, stand up and read it loud. Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. It's a race. Anybody ever have sword drills when you were a little kid? Psalm 91. Nobody got it? Just nobody's brave enough. All right, Tim, go for it, man. Thanks, man. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's exactly what Satan says to him, isn't it? He quotes to him from the Psalms. Now, but what he does is he twists God's word. Because in context, this psalm promises God's protection for anyone who, while doing God's will and serving him, would fall into harm's way while they're serving God. God promises still to lift them up, to protect them, to draw them up. And he doesn't promise protection if you just test him and do something stupid, right? He promises protection while you're doing his will, while you're serving him. And Jesus recognizes that. He's just twisting it. And he says, no, here's the truth. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. See, loved ones, you have to know God's word. If all you're doing spiritually in terms of getting into God's word is coming here on a Sunday morning, students, if all you do is go on a Wednesday night and a Sunday morning and open an app on your phone and just kind of scroll along for a little while, and that's the only time you're in God's word, you are in great danger. Because your enemy knows God's word better than anyone probably in this room, including the guy on stage. He knows it. He knows it inside and out. And he will use it against you. He'll use it to accuse you. He'll in times when you're feeling down or you're worn down or off a spiritual high, he'll accuse you and say, yeah, but God is righteous. God is holy. He can take no sin in his presence. And I saw you sin yesterday. How dare you claim that you're his child? Well, if you don't understand God's word, if you don't know John 17, where Jesus says, I've already declared you clean by my word, you are clean, then you can't combat that lie. And you believe the lie and you fall into misery. You have to know God's word. If this is the only time you're reading God's word, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Get your nose in the book. Amen? Know the word, and don't just know it, obey it. Obey it. Do what it says. Don't deceive yourself, as James says, and be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Satan knows scripture. You need to know it too, and he'll tempt and accuse you with it. He'll take it and he'll twist it toward his own end. Well, there's the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eye, or the, excuse me, the pride of life. You know, prove who you are, and now the lust of the eyes, lie number three. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Do you see any lies right there? Well, first off, they're not all Satan's to give. They're not his. What's Jesus say at the end of Matthew? Again, know God's word. What's he say in the end of Matthew? All authority has been given to who? To him. Jesus is the one with authority. Satan, the only authority Satan has been given to him. Then Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. See, Satan also uses God's word, but he also interjects partial truth into the lie. He says, I have authority, worship me, and then I'll give you more. I'll give that authority to you. The truth is, the only authority Satan has is given to him from God to begin with. So Jesus is like, you know what? I'm going to worship God, not you. And what the enemy does is he will take your pride, and in this case, the lust of the eyes for Jesus, that he tempts him with, you can have authority over all this. You could take a shortcut right now and just rule and reign and have it all. Forget your death on the cross. And he offers shortcuts to your sanctification. He tempts you with pride. He appeals to your pride and will offer you shortcuts. See, he knew that one day Jesus would rule and reign over every kingdom on earth, but he tempted Jesus to take a shortcut. Philippians 2, therefore God is highly exalted. Satan knows this verse. God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just, I guess, hear this. God's timing and God's ways are always best. God's timing, God's will, God's ways are always best. You might be tempted to take a shortcut and you go, oh, I have that desire. I'm just going to go for that now. But God would say, no, the time's not right. The time is not right. That's not my time. That's not my will. Wait. His ways are best. Don't be tempted with the lust of your eyes or with the pride of your life that you can do it better. Wait on God. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Wait on him. Then finally, I'll bring you to this. Notice what Jesus does here. This is where we'll close. Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. Luke says, then he waited to come again at a more opportune time, maybe again later when he'd be worn down or after a spiritual high. He'd wait for a more opportune time when he's vulnerable. But notice what Jesus does. He says, what? Be gone. Be gone. James says this in James chapter 4. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know how you deal with temptation? You do like Jesus does. You expose the lie with the truth of God's word. So you got to know God's word. And then second, you believe the truth. And in doing so, you resist Satan's advances. You resist his temptation. See, it's not a sin to be tempted. You're going to be tempted. In fact, the word tempt also means to test. And sometimes God will actually, I believe, even like he does Jesus here, lead you into a spot where you'll be tested to see, does he tempt you? No, but he'll lead you to that spot. And you'll be tested. That's why Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. We should pray that. But expose the lie with the truth. Believe the truth. understand, though, that that temptation is not sin. Martin Luther says it like this. I think this is a good way to think about it as we close. He says, you can't avoid temptation, just like you can't avoid the birds flying over your head. But you can keep a bird from making a nest in your hair. Do you agree? See, here's what happens when we linger in temptation and we don't resist the devil. It's like all the birds are flying around and then one lands on our shoulder, in our hair, and like, oh, this is really annoying. What would you do if a bird was in your hair? Most of you would freak out. Some of you would squeal like a little girl and you'd be hitting it and running. I know you would. Because I probably would. You don't have to let it make a nest in your hair. When you face temptation, you resist it. You resist it. You resist the enemy. And you run. You run. You flee from temptation. You flee from evil things. And you don't just flee, but who do you flee to? You flee to Jesus. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Amen? Amen. Listen, let's pray. And then we're going to take communion together so you can remain seated. Men, if you're helping with communion, you can pass that out here after I finish praying while we sing. And we'll take communion together and close our service in song. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his example of resisting the enemy. Father, we confess that too often we don't resist. Too often we linger and let the birds make a nest in our hair. When we need to swat it away, we need to run, we need to flee, we need to submit ourselves to you and to resist the enemy, and he will flee. That's a promise of your word. Sometimes then he'll come back harder and more intense, but then it means we need to be more grounded in your word and flee with either even greater abandon and run to you. Give us courage to do that, to flee from temptation and to flee into your arms. Help us live lives that are more holy, growing to be more and more like Jesus as we grow and love you and serve you. Help us to know your word so that we can recognize the lies when we're told. So often we hear the lies of the enemy and we even tell them to ourselves, not even understanding that it's not true. So Holy Spirit, I pray you'd reveal those things to us. I pray you'd release those who struggle with believing lies about themselves and even about you. That you'd expose the lies of the enemy to them with your truth. I pray for those who've maybe never even trusted you, Father, that Holy Spirit, you would reveal them, to them the lies that they can live life on their own apart from Jesus. That you'd reveal the truth to them that they need to submit their lives to you for hope. And that's what you call them to this morning. For all of us, help us believe you, that we could walk truly in joy and truly in peace and truly in freedom because of what Jesus has done. Thanks for his example. Thanks for his life. We pray all this through him. Amen.